We're going to be reading this morning from John chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and said, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Amen.
Amen. Bobby, thank you. Friends, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? It'll be a big help to you and to me if you do that. See that what I'm saying is right there in your Bibles. I'm going to pray for us, though, as we come to God's Word, and so won't you join me? Let's ask for God's help as we come. Heavenly Father, it's our prayer this morning that as your Word is proclaimed, as your Word is preached, that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit, convicting us, changing us, pointing us to Jesus. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. Let me get ready here. In 2001, this man, up on the screen here, I think he'll come. There we go. This man, his name is Sir Timothy Hunt, was awarded the Nobel Prize for Medicine. And it was for his discovery of a protein called cyclin, which is a crucial ingredient to cell division. Why does it matter, you may ask? Well, basically, what he did is he worked out quite a lot about how cells divide, and that has a massive impact and implication for our understanding of illnesses like cancer. And so now he works for cancer research because he's looking at how cell divisions can sometimes go wrong. He's made a huge contribution. Anyway, so Tim was profiled in the BBC series Beautiful Minds. And in that program, he went and he described the discovery back in 1982 that won him the Nobel Prize. What he'd done is he'd done a simple experiment with, can you believe it, with sea urchins. But the results were very striking and there was a clear fixed pattern emerging. He immediately knew that it was important, but he couldn't really work out what it meant. He felt that he had to check it with someone that he could trust. But it was you can imagine, it was massively confidential. Who could he trust? Anyway, that night, by chance, he bumped into a mentor, John Gerrard was his name, at a drinks party. And he says, I remember deliberately brushing off someone that we both knew quite well, just saying, no, you've got to leave us alone. As he had this chat in the corner with John Gerrard, and he said to the BBC interviewer, he said, that was the most exciting scientific conversation of my life, bar none. It changed his life. I mean, there was still so much work to do. But as he went home to bed that night, his heart was just racing, he said, because he knew from that moment that everything had changed. Everything had changed. Now, what we find in the closing chapters of John's Gospel, which we'll have a look at, we had them read to us, thanks, Bobby, is something similar. An amazing discovery that just didn't make sense until some conversations shed light on what had happened. But these conversations weren't with just a special mentor. They were with someone who, may I say this categorically, with someone who had defeated death. So, ladies and gentlemen, what do we as Christians think about the resurrection? We think that Jesus taught, he had a band of followers, he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court, he was sentenced to die, he was strung up on a cross, they put a spear through his side, they took him off the cross, they certified him as dead, and 3 days later he was walking around again. That is what we think. It is totally miraculous. That is what we believe. And the great thing is that unlike Tim Hunt's cocktail party friend, we don't get brushed off as this event is being described. No, we eavesdrop on this event, and it's an event that means that life can never be the same again. It can never be the same. There's hope. Suddenly the windows are open. They're thrown open. Well, I don't know if you've been struck by it, but I've been profoundly impacted by the number of people who were killed in road car accidents on our Irish roads over Easter. Three young people lost their lives in separate incidents. What do you say to their families? What do you say when they get that call? Well, I mean, what do you say if you don't have hope in the face of the resurrection? What can you say? And Tim Hunt, you know, I think that as he went home, I think he might have thought, you know, if this is true, and I think it could well be, it's a Nobel Prize. I think he might have thought that, beyond his wildest dreams. Now, just as we engage with this subject this morning, did the resurrection really happen? I've just got to address those who say, well, look, Dorian, I'm sorry, but you're talking, and I can't believe in the document. I mean, I've got this document open in front of me. I've got it there on John chapter 20. I've got it there, but I just don't believe in it. Well, friends, if that is the case, then can I say that you can find a whole lot of real evidence for the authenticity of the Bible. And can I say that in 1839, a senior tutor at the Oxford University walked around one of the quads with a young student who had recently come up from rugby school. His name was Arthur Hugh Clough. That was his name. And this tutor, whose name was Benjamin Jowett, insisted that John's gospel, the gospel that we got in front of us this morning, was theological fiction. That's what he said. Written in the 3rd century, so at least 260 years after the event. And of course, John Clough's faith disintegrated. It disintegrated 260 years later. How can you know that this is true? And astonishingly, Clough, who died young, I mean, he died at age 42, a broken man, wrote the poem Easter Day. Here's some of it. I mean, this is one sad gospel if that is true. Christ is not risen. Eat, drink, and die, for we are our souls bereaved. Of all the creatures under heaven's wide cope, we are most hopeless who had once most hope, and most beliefless that had most believed. Well, I want to say, Jowett was lying. His tutor was lying. The archaeological evidence alone makes John's Gospel a first century document. I mean, turn back a few pages. You've got your Bibles there. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 5, verse 2. John chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read to you verse 1. Are you there? John chapter 5, verse 2. Here's verse 1. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, look at this detail, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. Now, just to say, ladies and gentlemen, that those colonnades were under rubble by 70 AD. Titus and the Romans, after a Jerusalem rebellion, had destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus, who's a Samaritan historian, said, "You can drive a plow across it." That's what he said. They were under rubble. And so it was extraordinary when archaeology began in the 20th century, when suddenly these 5 colonnades, and it's a very odd architecture, unusual, when these colonnades were discovered. And you know, it makes me livid when people dismiss these gospels without looking at their historicity. They just dismiss them. I sat through courses at university, the doubts and disbeliefs of the geologists themselves. When this was in the 1990s, when this material was ignored, it was as though, as they look back, the tutor Jowett was still correct. He wasn't correct. Check it out for yourself. C.S. Lewis, you know, was told by an older teacher when he was at Oxford, he was told, you know, it's quite disturbing, actually, how well attested these Gospels are. I mean, the tutor wasn't doing anything about it, but he said, it's quite disturbing. It makes me livid, livid. I mean, can we see the historicity? But what was John's purpose? Here's his purpose. Can we see? Turn back to John 20:31, just to see why he wrote. John 20:31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, life in his name. John's purpose is not academic. He writes so that men and women would believe certain propositional truths about Jesus, the truth that Jesus, can we see it there, is the Son of God, and such faith is not an end in itself, it has a goal, so that you may believe and that you may have, can we see, life in his name, eternal life. So John isn't writing a biography to entertain, he's not writing a history to enlighten. No, he is writing a gospel to change lives. That's what he's doing. Life. Life is actually one of John's key words. He uses it at least 36 times. And he says to all, come to Jesus for this abundant life, for eternal life. And friends, if everyone needs this life, as John calls people to Jesus, then the implication is that everybody is dead. Dead without Jesus. Can I tell you this morning, and thank you for coming. Very, very welcome. Thank you for being here. But if you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible says that you are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You're a walking corpse. It couldn't be more offensive. So, if I don't know Christ's forgiveness, the Bible doesn't say that we are sick, doesn't say that we're weak, it says that we are dead. And friends, to believe in Jesus is not only to have hope in the face of death, how we need that, how we need it, but also eternal life means the very life of God experienced today. Life is brutal. It's tough. But the life of God is being experienced. But here's the question. How do I know it's true? How do I know it's true? Let's flick back. John 19, verse 35, as we see this issue at the forefront. John is desperate for truth. Verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. You see, he says it's eyewitnesses. The goal is that you will have life. And at the center of a belief that leads to life is, of course, the resurrection. And so, did it really happen? Well, friends, John has four pieces of evidence that he hopes will convince you. I hope that, like Tim Hunt, this will help you put the picture together. If you're someone explaining the Christian faith to someone else, I hope that these four points will just go into your back pocket, go into your purse, and equip you to speak of this hope that you have to everyone. But the first thing that we're told by John, here we are, is that Jesus really was dead. He really was dead. In India, in 2007, a man called Anandpur Sahib was knocked unconscious in a stampede that killed 146 people. There were all these pilgrims meeting, and something happened, and they stampeded, and 146 of them were killed. And so he was taken to this man, Anandpur, was taken to a morgue, and sometime later, he found himself amongst a row of bodies. I mean, can you imagine awaiting a post-mortem? Can you imagine the shock to the medics when this guy in the morgue stood up, dusted himself off, and walked out of the morgue? Well, in all the chaos, you see, no checks had been made to see whether he really was dead. And so what seemed like a miracle was not a miracle at all. Well, friends, some people try and explain away the resurrection of Jesus in the same way. They assume that everyone had just made a mistake and that he didn't die in the first place. But John tells us that these Roman executioners crucify him by nailing him to a cross, and they leave him in the burning heat of the day, and then they break the legs of others who were crucified with him so that they would die quickly. But when they come to Jesus, they find that they don't have to. And so John tells us, can we see, chapter 19, verse 33, I mean, he's really dead. Have a look. Verse 33, chapter 19, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So they check that he's dead. They therefore don't break his legs. But just to make sure, they stab him with a spear. And then some sympathetic Jewish leaders who wanted to give him a proper burial now come along. And can you see again, they are named. So go to Jerusalem and talk to them. Go to their relatives. Talk to those who knew them. Have a look down. Here are the names. Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, verse 38 and 39. I mean, John is writing an eyewitness account. They're named. So they take Jesus' body, verse 39. 35 kilograms of spices are bought and used to prepare the body for burial. And have a look, verse 40. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. So Jesus' body is not put into a coffin or covered up by a simple shroud. No, it's wrapped up like a mummy. That's what it is. And it's put in a tomb and it's sealed with a heavy stone for 3 days. John wants us to know for certain that Jesus is dead. You know, in Mark's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, the governor, and he says to Pilate, he says, can I have the body? Pilate checks it with the centurion. He says, is he dead? I mean, that's the most powerful man in Judea who checks. Do you not think that the centurion would have made sure that he was dead? Again and again, the eyewitnesses say, he was dead. Now, I say this because to those who say all religions agree, basically all religions are about finding a way to God, there's a problem here, because let me give you a section, Surah 4, 157 from the Quran. Here we go. What does it say? And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And did they not kill him? And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it, except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. So Christians say he was dead. The Quran says he did not die. And this was a document written, Quran was a document written 600 years after the event. Well, we want to be certain. And we've got to look at the evidence. Jesus was really dead. And John, with his eyewitnesses, testifies to it. Secondly, John tells us that Jesus' body really had gone. Now, as John continues the story, we've got to go back to John 20, verse 1, to see the shock that Mary had. Have a look at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. I mean, what's going on here? She's gone early in the morning to grieve. She knows that dead people don't rise. She can't sleep, which is so often the case with grief. A young life has been murderously cut off by the authorities. The authorities are still in power. There's real cause for fear. And so she's powerless to do anything but visit the tomb and weep. Do you want to know what death feels like? What grief feels like for the families of those three that were killed in Ireland on the roads over Easter? Well, it's grief. It's fear. It's powerlessness. That's where Mary is. And Mary would have been overwhelmed. So she visits verse 1 while it's dark. And then she finds something that is shocking. That's confusing. Doubtless deeply distressing. I mean, can't they leave him alone now? They've killed him. What do they want his body for? Can't they just respect the body? But Jesus' body had vanished. Doubtless Mary thought that it had been stolen. And so verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and she said, oh, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. He's dead. You see, where have they put the body? So Peter and John, they rushed to the tomb to see for themselves. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and they went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. So the body was gone, but the tomb wasn't empty. The linen strips were there, the spices were still there. It was as if Jesus' body had just kind of dematerialized out of the grave clothes that were binding him. And this clearly wasn't a case of grave robbing. I mean, robbers wouldn't have left the grave clothes, nor would they have left 35 kilograms of spices. But even although John and Peter saw the body gone, they still don't understand. They don't know what it means. John tells us they weren't expecting to see Jesus come back to life, you see. Third point, John then tells us that Jesus really met with his disciples. See, he really was dead. The tomb was really empty. He really met with the disciples. The fact that Jesus' body had gone from the tomb, you see, left an unsolved mystery. What had happened? What did it mean? Well, the earth-shattering truth of what had happened only became clear that day when Jesus came to his disciples and proved to them that he was alive. John tells us that the first person to see Jesus was Mary, who saw him near the tomb, and at first thought that he was a gardener. So what's going on here? You see, at this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. I mean, why not? Because dead people, you see, don't rise. They don't rise. He's dead. She wasn't expecting Jesus to be alive. And she only recognized him when he called her by name. Oh, Donegal. Amidst the anonymity of this place that we live in. People living their individual lives. To be known by name. But can you imagine what it was like to hear Jesus call her Mary? To hear that voice. Oh, you know, with the death of loved ones, we long for that voice because often it is the voice that really comforts us. We know that they really love us, and she hears him say it. Later that day, John tells us that he and the other disciples were hiding in a locked room, and Jesus came and stood among them. He spoke with them, and he proved to them that he was really alive again. And John remembers how, chapter 20, verse 20, can we look down and see it? He showed them his hands and side. So they were able to see his body. They were able to touch his body, which still bore the wounds of the execution. It was obvious that they hadn't seen just a ghost, that they hadn't seen a vision. I mean, Jesus was speaking to them. He allowed them to touch him, to feel him. Of course, they didn't believe. They had to touch him. He was flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. And they saw Jesus again and again and again over the next 40 days. On one occasion, we actually read that Jesus appeared to 500 people. So this is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to, now listen, to more than 500 people, 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Did you hear that? Most of whom are still living. Why are we told that? Well, because Paul is saying, well, why don't you get in the car, drive to Jerusalem, and check it out? They are still living. Go and talk to the eyewitnesses. So in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, as he speaks to King Agrippa, he says to him, you know this is true. It didn't happen in a corner, Agrippa. You sent your people. They checked out the resurrection. I mean, he eyeballs him, does Paul. He eyeballs King Agrippa. And he says, and then King Agrippa responds and he says, are you trying to make me a Christian? Well, I, says Paul, because he rose. Check it out. The eyewitnesses. And what was the result of this? Well, again, have we got this down? Jesus really was dead. His body really had gone. Jesus really met his disciples. Well, my final point is this. John tells us that his disciples really were changed. Jesus rose from the dead, and the fact that his disciples were transformed, they were changed by seeing him alive again, is part of the evidence. John tells us how after Jesus' execution on that Good Friday, that Easter Saturday, He and the other disciples were terrified. They were hiding from the authorities. And he writes in verse 19, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders." Oh, all their hopes had been dashed. Here they thought that this was God's promised king who would save and rescue his people from his enemies. But now they were on the run. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. However, within a few days, those same disciples were in the middle of Jerusalem. Think about this. Telling everyone who would listen that Jesus really was God's king. And that he was God's king because he had risen from the dead. That they'd seen him. And they were men of such flaming courage and radiant joy that history was changed. And though they were imprisoned, though they were flogged and put to death, rather than stop proclaiming, they continued to proclaim Jesus as king. Why? Well, he got through death himself. He'll get me through. That's what they thought. He's the Lord of history. I will trust in him. You want me to bow to you? All you can do is kill me. You cannot have control over my soul. That belongs to Jesus. He will raise me. He will give me a physical body. He'll bring me to a new creation. Go ahead. Do your worst. He's risen from the dead. On the screen here is the church of St. Thomas's Mount. Can you see it? It's a church that is in South India. Have you been there, Alison? It's on your list. Alison's just come back from India. So this is the church of St. Thomas's Mount, and it's where Doubting Thomas's body. It's where Doubting Thomas was martyred by a mob. So the disciple who refused to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Have a look down, John 20, verse 25. Just have a look and see how he refuses. When he's told that Jesus has risen, he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it," says Thomas. I mean, he wants empirical evidence of the physical variety. And Jesus appears and says, verse 27, "Put your finger here. You know, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side," says Jesus. And Thomas responds, and this is on the door of the church, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And 30 years later, he's martyred, proclaiming the resurrection in India. What do you make of that? How do you explain it? He was so profoundly changed, was Thomas. But the question is, are we changed? Are we changed? If you're a Christian here this morning, you may affirm the resurrection, but has it changed you? My Lord and my God. What about your besetting sins? What about your tongue? How has it affected the way that you speak, that Jesus is Lord and God? What about your mind? What are you watching? What about your time? What are you giving it to? What about your sexual organs? You know, what about your heart? My Lord and my God. Are we changed? Brothers and sisters, so often we are not. And that is why we need to come to the cross. That is why we need to come and say, "Please forgive me, and please help me battle to make you Lord and God. Please continue to send your Spirit to deal with my besetting sins." Well, I'm going to close. But can we see what we've got here? Jesus really was dead. Jesus' body really had gone. Jesus really met with his disciples. His disciples really were changed. Have you got those 4 points? That's why the resurrection happened. That's the evidence. Well, so what? Well, let me finish with a story. Please won't you indulge me? It is a story that I heard many years ago as a kid about the significance of the resurrection, and it has always struck me. Here I go. Many years ago, in a village in Transylvania, that's always where these kinds of things happen, isn't it? Look, if you're from here this morning, a welcome to you. It's great that you're here if you're from Transylvania. But in Transylvania, in this village, there was a terrifying bear. And this bear lived in a cave. And he lived near a village. And he kept mauling and killing the inhabitants. And they just couldn't fight him off. They were powerless and grief-stricken. And they just kept burying their dead. Then one day a man came to the village and he said that he'd killed the bear and he'd free the people. And he went up to the bear's cave. Well, the villagers didn't believe him, but they watched him go and they followed him from a distance. There was a terrible noise. There were haunting screams and growls and cries. Now, when did the inhabitants of the village know that they were free from the bear? When did they know that they would never have to worry about that bear again? Well, simply, when the man walked out of the cave. Isn't that right? That's when they knew that they were free. See, friends, the resurrection is the proof that Christ has conquered sin and death. He has walked out of the grave. He has won the victory for us. He was raised. He walked out of the tomb. 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. See, He has walked out of the grave. And it means that sin and death are dealt with. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. And as we come now to the Lord's table, we really need to be pausing to think, are we changed? Are we changed? Well, let's bring to mind those besetting sins which we are thoroughly ashamed of. We know the Lord Jesus is Lord and God, and yet we do not treat Him like that in those areas. As we come to the table, let's come to the cross and bring those sins and seek cleansing and plead for strength from our risen Lord. Lord Jesus, thank You that You rose. Thank You that because You rose, we can have confidence that sin and death have been defeated. Please forgive us. And please help us to battle to make You our Lord and our God. Please continue to send Your Spirit to deal with our sinful nature. But thanks be to You, O God, because You give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.